Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and the apostle makes reference to the Old Testament system of priesthood, where he says, "Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them, until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is a vital doctrine, a vital component of that work which he has wrought and the offices that he holds. And the examples of priesthood that we have in the scriptures, those of Aaron and his descendants, serve as something of a type and a foreshadowing of that work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whilst at the same time falling far short of the reality. That priesthood which was rendered by Melchizedek, mentioned but once in Genesis 14, is a far better and fuller and more fitting type of the Lord Jesus' priesthood. But even that is not enough and not sufficient to describe or to measure the magnitude of Christ's own priesthood. In particular, we have considered already how that the Lord Jesus' priesthood has so far exceeded anything that any mortal man could offer or could render. In particular, last time we thought of this in respect of how he suffered in the office of priest that he fulfilled. For whilst those Old Testament priests might have given up much and it might have been of great cost to themselves to function as priests, this is as nothing compared to how the Lord Jesus suffered. Indeed, we are told that his offering for every priest must have that to offer unto God, that his offering included, Hebrews 5, verse 7, prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And we thought how the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was characterized by these things. He was in the cause to experience days of flesh, and during those days of flesh, was as much in need of prayer and supplication unto God as you and I are, his deity notwithstanding. And his prayers are of such a high order indeed. They are supplications. They were strong cries. Tears likewise were mixed in with them. For he had an understanding of sin and an understanding of men and women's needs far greater and fuller than any that any mortal man has had. And in that vein he prayed, and in that vein he supplicated the heavens, and prayed particularly, we notice, unto him that is able to save from death. We considered how his earnest prayers in Gethsemane revolved upon this very point. For God the Father was that one alone who could alter the plan of redemption or change the course which the Saviour must take to procure salvation. And the Lord Jesus offered prayers upon that point with great earnestness unto the heavens, and was heard, we are told, and was a son. The efficacy of his prayers is not in any question. The acceptability of his person is not in any doubt. And yet, his prayers appear to go unanswered. He was not delivered from suffering and death, but rather had to face the fullness of those sufferings and be made perfect in sufferings, as Hebrews 5 verse 9 goes on to say, if salvation's work were to be done. What then? Did his prayers fail? Was there some miscarriage here in the purposes of God? No, there was not. Because just as a priest comes offering gifts and sacrifices on behalf of others, even so Christ's offerings were on behalf of others. Those prayers which he made for deliverance from death were not heard in his behalf, but they are heard in our behalf, for whom they were made. The offerings, the prayers, the righteousnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ rendered unto the heavens are accepted from him for us, are accepted not on his behalf, but on our behalf, for whom he functions as our great high priest, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as the apostle ends that section in Hebrews chapter 5. However, as we have seen, the Lord Jesus' priesthood exceeds that of any earthly priest, both in his degree of sympathy for those for whom he serves and his degree of suffering in his fulfilling of that office. Let us move on this evening with the Lord's help to see how the priesthood of the Lord Jesus far excels that of any earthly priest in respect of the sacrifice which he brought and the sacrifice which he offered. And you will perhaps observe that in chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews, the apostle enlarges upon this point in particular. One who is a high priest must have somewhat to offer, must come with an offering of one kind or another. It is a central feature of the work of a priest. And the Lord Jesus is no exception. He came with a sacrifice. He came with gifts and offerings. Now, his prayers and supplications, the righteousness which he rendered unto God, was a part of that. But it was not all the picture. And this evening, I would like us to consider a few of these verses from Hebrews chapter 9, commencing at verse 11, where we are told, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Once again, the apostle here emphasizes the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, its superiority and its supremacy. And he tells us that Christ is that coming high priest of coming good things, there in verse 11. Now, he is not speaking, of course, from the perspective of the time in which he wrote, because by that point in history, the Lord Jesus had indeed come and had indeed brought these greater things to pass. He is speaking in respect of that Old Testament era and that time in which Aaron and his sons served. There was a better priest. There was a superior high priest to come. And with that superior priest would come superior, better things. And Christ is come. And those good things are come with him. And my friends, let me take you back thousands of years to that time when Aaron and his sons functioned as high priests in the wilderness, for example, for 40 years. And let us imagine what it would be if we could have traced the path of the Hebrews as they wandered those 40 years through the desert. And as you know, they moved camp many times during their sojourn in the wilderness. They had an order for marching. They had an order for the setting up of their tents and the making of their encampment. There was a particular place for each one of the 12 tribes, for each of the branches of the family of Levi. In the center, the tabernacle which would be set up as God had described and where the priests would function. And then after a period of time, they would strike camp at the commandment of God. They would move all of those things some distance elsewhere in the wilderness until the pillar of cloud and fire settled, and they would pitch camp again. Now, if we were seeking to trace the course of the Hebrews through the wilderness, what might we expect to find as evidence of the places where they had made their camps? Well, doubtless we would note that the ground had been much churned up, perhaps by the passage of their feet, or perhaps compacted into paths and roadways in between where they had their tents established. We would expect to see the marks in the ground where they had had their tents pitched. But one of the most prominent signs maybe left upon the ground wherever the Hebrews had encamped, one of the unmistakable evidences that yes, this was the place where the Hebrews were, and this was the area in which they pitched the tabernacle, one of the most unmistakable marks of their presence would be an area of ground saturated with blood. Now, my friends, it is not a pleasant thing to think of, and yet it is important that we do enter into this and recall to mind and realize what a ghastly process the worship of the tabernacle really was, and how the perpetual, for it was well nigh perpetual, slaughtering of animals as the law demanded, and the shedding of the blood of beasts, and the use of that blood in other of the rites and ceremonies of the Hebrews, was a horrible process. It was never designed to be pleasant. It was never designed to be pleasing to the flesh or to men and women's natural senses. It was designed to be repulsive. It was designed to be abhorrent. It was designed to show the severity of sin and the severity of the wrath of God against sin, and the magnitude of the indebtedness of the sinner, and the lengths which must be gone to redeem them of that debt and that indebtedness to God and to God's law. And in consequence of this, as long as the tabernacle were pitched in one particular place, there they slew beasts as constant as the day. There was at least one sacrifice to be made every day of the week, and so many more beside. And the blood which must have been shed must have completely stained and saturated the ground and left its mark upon the desert sands for months afterwards. Blood, the blood of beasts, was a central feature of that old covenant form of worship. The apostle mentions here in Hebrews 9 some of the ways in which it was used and how it was necessary for the blood of calves and of goats to be taken, in some instances with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled upon, for example, the book of the law and the people and the Ark of the Covenant under other occasions, and other items within the tabernacle. He sprinkled with blood, verse 21 says, the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And Paul enlarges in this encompassing statement, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There was no system for sins to be remitted, for the guilt of sin to be removed, but by the shedding of blood in that Levitical system of old. It was necessary, he says, that those things should be purified with these. That the tabernacle, the people, the books, the instruments and elements of that worship should be sprinkled with blood of beasts. That was the way that it was done. But, he reminds us in verse 23, that practice of the Jews of old was a pattern of things in the heavens. Now, what would it have been if the Lord Jesus, humanly speaking, had been a priest in that earthly system of old, had served in his day in the temple in Jerusalem, and had brought, by way of a sacrifice, sacrificial animals? If the Lord Jesus, after his 30 years of life upon earth and 3 years of public ministry and service, had come in that last great occasion to Jerusalem, bringing with him bulls and goats and heifers and lambs and so forth, by way of an offering to be made in Jerusalem. Well, the apostle makes it clear it would have been utterly inadequate, insufficient, and improper. In the Old Testament typology, which was a pattern of heavenly things, which was a foreshadowing of heavenly things, it was well enough and it was good enough and it was sufficient for the blood of beasts to be offered. But, and there in the center of Hebrews 9 verse 23, this vital word, but, the heavenly things themselves, when we come to the reality which those Old Testament things were setting forth, when we come to talk about real salvation from sin, and real redemption, and real and permanent purging from sin, we are going to need something better to effect this purging. Something better than the remission, for remission, than simply the blood of bulls and of goats. We cannot carry on with the types, with the illustrations any longer. Now, not wishing to overstretch the analogy, but there comes a point where the illustration, where the type, has to give way to the reality. My friends, we might perhaps be familiar with the use of a map to guide us to a particular place. And we know that on a map we have a diagram of the area, perhaps it's a scale diagram, and various places of interest or buildings or other features of the place there depicted are shown as symbols, are shown as diagrams on the paper, on the page. But when we arrive at the place to which we are headed, when we arrive at the location of which we have seen a map, at which we have seen a diagram, we do not expect to find that the buildings are themselves made of paper and are shaped like the symbols in the map and are simply two-dimensional cutouts placed in those locations. The very thought would be preposterous. When we get to the reality, when we get to the thing which the map depicted, which the illustration was made concerning, we expect to find something better than the illustration, something better than the type. And likewise, if after those generations of earthly priests offering the blood of bulls and goats, the Lord Jesus had appeared in the New Testament era with nothing better than the blood of bulls and goats to offer, it would have been a complete failure. It would have been completely insufficient. The shadow must give way to the substance. The type must give way to the antitype. The illustration must give way to the reality. It was enough that the pattern of things in the heavens involved the blood of bulls and of goats. But the heavenly things themselves demand something better. The reality needs something greater. My friends, if true salvation from sin could be effected by the mere blood of bulls and goats, then our whole gospel, our whole Christian faith, all work of the Lord Jesus Christ would be unnecessary. But Hebrews 9 makes it clear that something better is demanded. Something fuller, something greater is needed. For, as Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 goes on to add, it is not possible, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. It simply cannot be done. An allowance was made in the Old Testament era for a system of animal sacrifices to be instituted. It was, to use the word in its ordinary sense, an indulgence on the part of God. God permitted that it should be so under that system, that the people of the Hebrews should have this practice of offering animal sacrifices, and God would, for a temporary period, in a great act of condescension, receive those gifts and offerings of animals by way of their repentance for their sins. But there was never any power in that system to cleanse the people of their sins. The killing of the animals did not really achieve anything. And I trust, my friends, that it is clear to you why the blood of bulls and of goats, the sacrificing of animals in the stead of the sinful people, never really achieved anything. Because remember the reason for that system. If an individual sinned, if an individual Hebrew, if a member of the Jewish nation became guilty of sin, then, by virtue of the law of God, they were deserving of death. Because, as God's law demands, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There is a sentence of death pronounced against sin. The sinner's life is in jeopardy. The sinner's life is demanded of them because of their sin. Now, how many bulls or goats or lambs or heifers add up to one human life? Well, we simply cannot do that arithmetic, because no number of animals being offered could ever be said to equate to the value of one human life, because there is a difference between human life and animal life. Animals are not made in the image of God, as man is made in the image of God. Beasts are not intelligent creatures in the sense that man is an intelligent creature. Animals, goats and bulls and sheep and so forth, they do not have moral responsibility. They do not have a conscience. They have no concept of sin or of righteousness. If an individual, let us say, even in the modern legal system, were to be found guilty of a sin worthy of death, they could not say, well, in my place I will offer 500 sheep or 250 head of cattle, because surely if sufficient number are offered, they can be accepted instead of my life. Of course that cannot be. And even so, in that system of old, yes, God accepted animals in the stead of the people for a period. It was a great indulgence, allowance upon God's part to do so. But when properly reckoned and thought of, the blood of bulls and goats could never be said to account sufficiently for the debt owed by the sinner. A man could not give any number of animals or beasts in exchange for his own life, in payment of his own debt. There is simply no equation that can be done, no computation that could be done to reckon it out. There is no exchange rate. So what then? What might have been better under that Old Testament system? How would it have been if Aaron, let us say, or if one of the priests, conscious of the insufficiency and inability of animal sacrifices, had thought to themselves, well, here is a Hebrew, here is a member of the Jewish community who has committed a sin, and by virtue of that sin, they are worthy of death in the eyes of God, and some offering must be made. The wrath of God must be propitiated. Well now, no number of animals, of bulls and goats, will account for this individual's sin. So maybe Aaron could think, well, I will offer myself instead. And then it will be life for life. And then it will be human life for human life. And then it will be a man in the place of a man. Perhaps this would be better. Perhaps this would be more fitting. The blood of bulls and of goats cannot ever really or truly be said to do it or to discharge the debt, but maybe if one individual were to die for another, why then it would be better, it would be more acceptable. But what would be the problem with such a proposal? Well, if Aaron were to offer his own life in exchange for the sins of one other Hebrew or Jew, well, that would be an end of Aaron. He could only die once. He could only die one death. And what about when the next sinner came along? And the next, and the next, and what about the next day, when those same sinners were guilty of more sins? Aaron could not offer up his own life more than once. He could not adventure himself in the stead of a sinner. And of course, there was another great problem too. Aaron's own life was already forfeit because Aaron himself was a sinner. And if Aaron were to say, well, sin is worthy of death in the eyes of God and in the law of God, here is a sinful Hebrew, I will come and offer my own life in the stead of this sinful man or woman, he could not offer himself unto God, because he himself was a sinner. And God might say, well, you forfeit your life on account of this other man's sin, I shall accept it on account of your own sin. And likewise, even if Aaron were to do that, if Aaron were to think, well, since sin demands death, and I am a sinner, and I have committed this or that sin, and I have transgressed the law of God in this part or that part, I shall offer my own life in exchange for the price or the cost of my own sin. Still, Aaron could only offer his life once. He could not die many deaths. Such a thing would not be possible. And so, my friends, you see, I trust the complete failure or the inadequacy of that Old Testament system. How that the blood of bulls and goats could not possibly take away sin, because there is no exchange rate between human life and animal life, and no amount of animals sacrificed in the stead of a human could reckon the debt cleared. And even if a man were to die for another man, this would also fail, because any man is only capable of dying once. Well then, surely, there is no hope at all. Because how would it ever be possible for any sacrificial victim to die more than one death? If sin demands a life, and if many persons sin many times, then how is it possible to find a sacrificial victim of equivalent value, if we may so call it, to a human life, who can die, as it were, 1,000 deaths, 10,000 deaths? Because that is what the system needs. It needs one who is man, yea, one who is greater than man, who could die, so to speak, many, many times over. Well, how is this possible? If we were to do the arithmetic, we would conclude this. If one being is to die the equivalent of many deaths, then they themselves must be the possessor of more than one life only, more than one mortal life. We must have a being who is himself immortal. An immortal being who is yet able to die. Well, this in itself seems to be a great contradiction. We might say if there were ever a candidate for the ideal sacrificial victim that we need, a being capable of death and yet themselves immortal, how are we to find such a one? We might say, well, what about Adam in the first paradise? Here was a man who originally was born immortal. He could not die, and yet he had flesh and blood like as we do. But, of course, he cannot be reckoned. He cannot be called, for he has fallen. He has long since died his own death. How can we have it? An immortal being whose life is of multiple lives in value, and who can yet die. There seems to be only one solution. It is God, we are told, who only hath immortality. Yes, there are other created beings unto whom a permanent existence has been granted, but there is only God who has always been and ever lived. There is only God who is truly without beginning of days in any sense of reckoning. He alone is sufficiently immortal. And yet, if God himself is to become the sacrificial victim, then he needs to cast himself into a form capable of death. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us all. Hebrews 9, verse 26. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice of himself. You see, my friends, here is the great wonder of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he is the great high priest. Yes, he is the antitype of which all those earthly priests were but a type. And yet, as well as the priest, he is also the offering. He is also the sacrifice. And he is the antitype, he is the fulfillment of that type which all those lambs and bulls and goats stood as the foreshadowing. The Lord Jesus in his person and work answers to both. He is the priest and the sacrifice. Do you realize, my friends, how no other offering, no other gift, no other being would do to truly accomplish salvation from sin and the discharge of your debt and mine than this? God made flesh, the immortal rendered mortal, eternal God cast in a form in which he could render up himself and he could shed his own blood. What a thing! An immortal being capable of death, an ever-living divine being possessed of flesh and blood in order to do this work of redemption. And yet such we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why those words are true which the Apostle Paul speaks in Acts 20, when he speaks of the church of God, verse 28, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. We are perhaps cautious, and rightly so, of using such an expression as the blood of God. And yet, my friends, in the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is precisely what we have. Because that is the only thing that would suffice to accomplish the full salvation of a multitude of persons. One who is immortal, dying. One who is divine, shedding his blood even unto death. No man, no number of men, no animals or number of animals could ever do what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And as we dwell upon that point, let us understand and realize more fully, perhaps than ever, the preciousness, the rarity of Christ's offering and of his death. It is beyond compare. It is beyond calculation or computation or reckoning. Peter, in his first epistle, describes it like this: "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." The precious blood of Christ. My friends, if ever there was an understatement, if ever there was a poverty in language that simply defies setting these things forth, it is here. The most that we can say is the precious blood of Christ. It cannot be calculated in terms of silver or gold or precious stones. It cannot be reckoned in terms of any corruptible thing. Indeed, you remember the arithmetic that the Lord Jesus himself gives us to reckon with. "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" he says. Even if he were to give the whole world in exchange for his soul, it would not be sufficient. There is no exchange rate between all material things and the immortality of the soul and the eternal destiny of the soul. And yet, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood has saved, has delivered, has bought back not one soul, but all the souls of all those sinners for whom he has died. And thus, my friends, is in value more than many, many worlds, more than a great multitude of creations. If God had created worlds 1,000 times over, the value of the shed blood of Christ is worth more than the grand sum total of them all. Because his shed blood, his offering for sin, is of power to save all the souls of all those for whom he died. But my friends, if this truth tells us something of the preciousness of Christ's blood, does it not also tell us something regarding the seriousness of our sin? Oh, think about it, my friends. in our own minds, in our own daily lives, how inclined we are to minimize sin. We indulge that which we know to be wrong and which we know to be a contradiction of the law of God. We know certain things that we have done that we ought not to do. We know that there are things that we ought to do that we are not doing. And we reduce the seriousness of them in our minds and we think, well, it doesn't matter, nobody will know, it is only a private thing, I cannot be expected to be perfect all of the time. And we minimize sin. Let us remember this. If you or I were guilty of just one sin, it would still have necessitated the death of immortal God. It would still have required God made flesh and made a sacrifice for that sin, for it to be discharged, for it to be cleared. How grievous a thing is sin, then. How terrible a thing. How awful that it immediately accrues to itself such a degree of debt and leaves us in such a state of spiritual insolvency of the worst kind that nothing short of this, the sacrifice of incarnate God, will be sufficient to discharge it. And think too what it tells us concerning the love of God in Christ for those for whom he died. If we think in purely human terms about whether one man would be willing to give his life to save another's soul or to improve another's eternal chances. Would one man give his life in the stead of another? Paul thought if it were possible for him to be accursed for the sake of the salvation of his natural people, the Jews, then he might consider it. He says in another place that if the other individual were a righteous man, we perhaps would think, well, they'll be all right eternally, they're right with God, we will not adventure our lives for them, we are fairly sure of their eternal destiny. We meet another individual, he's not righteous, he's not a saved individual, but he's a good man. And we think, well, for a good man of whom we have some concern, for whose soul's state we have some doubts, yes, for a good man we might possibly dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He did not undertake to be sacrifice for individuals who seemed worth the effort, who showed signs of promise. He shed his blood for individuals who were beyond hope, humanly speaking. And as in a desperate and vile condition as it were possible for them to be. And my friends, it was love that motivated it. Yes, there was obedience to God, and yes, there was his own volition involved, and yes, there were the eternal purposes in salvation, but there was likewise love on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as Ephesians 5 tells us, that Christ loved the church in that he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is what motivated the Lord Jesus Christ in so acting, in coming down from eternal glory to clothe his immortality in human flesh, to be immortal and yet to die. And this is what he did, and this is what he engaged in. He gave his own blood He gave his own life, for that is the force of the word, for our salvation. He, the great high priest, was willing to be himself the sacrifice also. Was it an acceptable sacrifice? We have spoken, if you will, of the mechanics of this process, of the demands of God's holy law, and what theoretically might be the only thing that could accomplish a full propitiation, could truly and permanently remit and cleanse sin. And this the Lord Jesus Christ did in time. This he outworked upon Calvary. Was it successful? Has it worked, to use such an expression? Says Paul in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more?" There is tremendous force in those words, my friends. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The force of his argument is this. If we wonder what is God's attitude toward the sacrifice of Christ, if we wonder or have anxiety or doubts as to whether God will accept Christ's sacrifice, whether he will receive Christ's offering, whether he will look with favor upon what Christ as great high priest offers, the apostle says, think of this. God was merciful in that Old Testament era, and God condescended to cause that the people should receive forgiveness in the offering of the blood of bulls and goats, or the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, and they were granted a ceremonial purifying. They were granted a temporal purifying on account of such relatively worthless sacrifices as these. How much better, how far superior, how much more cleansing and sanctifying and saving power, says Paul, then must there be in the blood of Christ, who is eternal Spirit, who is the everlasting God, and who offered himself willingly, voluntarily, cognizantly, and offered himself without spot, without any blemish or fault or flaw or imperfection or pollution, without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. My friends, it is a rhetorical question, because there is no answer to give. Because we do not have a measure or a dimension in the human language, because we do not have words to express the degree to which Christ's sacrifice is so much more. The preciousness of the blood of Christ is so much more than all those things that went before. And this he did. And this he offered, and the success of it, and the power of it, and the efficacy of it was never in any doubt whatsoever. By his own blood, our text tells us, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It never hung in the balance. It was never open to question. There was never any shadow of a doubt.
No sooner had Christ's blood been shed than eternal redemption is obtained. It is a fait accompli. It is a thing done and accomplished. Christ has done it. Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and offered to bear the sins of many in order that they might be saved, in order that they must and will be saved. Much more remains to be said upon this glorious point, but may we be blessed in our considerations thus far. For God's glory, amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is 556. 556. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Number 556.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.